Now let's turn now to the scriptures this morning to Acts 13. Acts 13 in our text for examination will be verses 4 through 12. Will you stand with me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of the living God? Beginning at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of our Lord. You may be seated. Well, I think we can be a little forgiving and understanding this morning if, as we see Paul and Barnabas pushing off from the harbor of Seleucia to set sail for gospel missions, I think we can forgive them if they feel a surge of euphoric triumphalism. It's understandable. If we place this push off or the setting of sail from Seleucia to Cyprus in its context, we can easily understand why it was so exhilarating. After all, they had been pastoring this church in Antioch for at least a few years. They had been teaching and discipling the saints, and what they found there is a congregation which was responsive to the Lord. We're told that Barnabas saw what was going on there, and he rejoiced in it because it was utterly and entirely remarkable how the Spirit of God was at work in that congregation through the ministry of the Word. And so after a season of pastoring here, the saints are assembled for a public worship service, and they're crying out to God, praying, seeking His mind about what to do concerning missions. And then, of course, the Spirit of God penetrates through the prayers of the church and says, "Separate for me." They have a sovereign, divine directive from the Spirit of God to take two of their brightest, best, and most capable ministers and send them out for mission. Imagine what confirmation of heart, what exhilaration of soul these two ministers felt as they hear this powerful, sovereign, prophetic word of separation from the Spirit of God. There is nothing like confirmation of your calling that is Spirit wrought. And so obviously and perceptibly felt because God said, "Go." It was unmistakable. And then after that, there was a season of fasting and praying, and then there was a public assembly of the whole church gathered together and sending them off for mission. And so we can understand how they made their way down to Seleucia, the seaport there in Syria, and set forth for Cyprus, that there was a surge of exhilaration and even a felt note of triumphalism. And we can see how that continued to build within them as they set sail from Seleucia with the wind at their back and filling the sails and propelling them forward into mission. They plant their feet on the ground in Salami, and it seems like the first thing they do is find their way to a synagogue and they begin to preach. And the Word of God says they just continued to proclaim the gospel there. We have no hint of any altercation. We have no hint of opposition. What it seems like is there's a triumphalist forward march of the Word of God. And then they zigzagged their way westward on the island, preaching as they went until they come to Paphos, where they kick their feet upon a giant rock. And all of a sudden, I think that sense of triumphalism came crashing down. I don't know if they were prepared for it. It's one of those things that is never easy to be prepared for, especially if you're a first-time missionary or church planter. The sense of a hard, stubborn obstacle in the way of the Word. No one sets forth in mission desiring to engage in affliction and altercation with the forces of darkness. But that's precisely what happens as they come into the city of Paphos. And this is what always happens when the Word of God goes forth in new places. That the kingdom of darkness rises up against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and altercation follows. And whether they were prepared for it, whether they understood it, whether that undermined their sense of resolve and assurance, whether that created doubts in their mind, whether that caused them to wonder about God and what He was doing and where His hand was in all of this, they met the challenge. And what they found as they encountered evil, what they found as they wrestled with the forces of darkness, what they found as they called upon the Lord to help them through this season of affliction, is something that's substantially important for the missionary purposes of God. That God's mission will always prevail over opposition. God's mission will always prevail over opposition. And so this is the main point of our text this morning and of our sermon as we come before the Word here in Acts 13, 4 through 12, is that as the church and its mission goes forth, the powers of darkness will be overcome. That's it. As the church and its mission goes forth in the preaching of the Word, the powers of darkness will be overcome by spiritual means. That's the message of our text. Let's break it into three parts. There's opposition encountered, there's opposition characterized, and then there's opposition defeated by spiritual means. So let's think now this morning about opposition encountered. And we have to admit, as we work our way into the text in verses 4 through 5, we don't see a lot of evidence of opposition encountered. What we feel is that surge of strength. Verse 4 tells us that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, and when they reached Salami, they began to proclaim the Word of God in the synagogues. Again, it doesn't feel like there's any significant opposition. It doesn't feel like there are spiritual headwinds resisting the forward movement of the gospel. It seems to me the key here, the highlight here, are those great words being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Let's remind ourselves of what that means, because basically this is an editorial remark of Luke. He says, you can see with your physical eyes what is happening, but there is something far more important, substantial, that is taking place with spiritual eyes that cannot be seen. This is not simply two men setting sail on a boat. This is the mission of God in Christ in the world going forward into Gentile lands. And this is happening by the sovereign sending of the Holy Spirit. See, Luke looks at this and he's interpreting it within the framework of what just had preceded. What he's reaching back to is those sovereign words of verse 2 uttered by the Spirit. Now separate for me. Now separate from me. We said as the church was seeking God's mind about mission, as we said the leadership was leading them in prayers about God's mind for mission, that the Spirit of God responded. And He did so in a way that was unmistakable. He didn't just say, go. He didn't just say, I affirm it. He says, now send forth for me, Barnabas and Saul. And then we see the confirmation of that mission in verse 3 as the people of God continued on in a season of fasting and prayer, and then eventually consecrate and separate and commission these pastors, Barnabas and Saul, for mission. You see, all of this, Luke says, is the clear sending of the Holy Spirit. It's that backdrop which gives us understanding for how Luke can say this about what's going on. And it's a powerful and substantial moment in the history of redemption. Calvin, commenting in his preface to the entire chapter 13, says something that's really significant here. He says, Paul's calling ought to be no less weight among us than if God should cry from heaven in the hearing of all men that the salvation promised in times past to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham doth no less pertain to us today. Hear what Calvin is saying. He says, if we're interpreting this moment with the unfolding of the history of redemption, God has raised up these people and He has placed them on the platform of history, and His purpose in it is as if He is shouting from heaven, my promises are fulfilled. He's reaching back to the proclamation of promise to Abraham that in him all of the families of the world would be blessed. And here in this moment, Calvin says we have to interpret this, those words of the Spirit saying, go forth, in view of the unfolding of the history of redemption and God's covenantal promises. And it's a moment of great significance. God from heaven is saying, my words of promise have not failed. People of God, this morning, that should be entirely assuring to us this morning. If we just take it even out of the context of the unfolding narrative about gospel missions, one thing that we are to be reinforced in this morning is that when God makes promises, we have to have confidence of them because He has shown time and again that His Word is unfailing. 2,000 years it took for all of this to happen. But now here is the moment of execution, and it's as if God was shouting with a megaphone from heaven to people below. It is fulfilled now. As the word of proclamation comes to those who are scattered to the ends of the earth, the message of promise is to you. God's word of grace is for you this morning in Christ. But that's the beginning of the smooth sailing, or the beginning of the end of the smooth sailing, as it were. Because now as you follow your text here down to verse 6, Luke tells his opposition emerges. But when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. It's evident to us this morning, people of God, the keynote to the story, the melody line of the story, is not the word of opposition. The melody line this morning is found in verse 12 in the response of Sergius to the preaching of the word. It says he was amazed at it, and he believed. But before we get there, we have to travel the road of opposition. And that road of opposition goes straight through this man, Bar-Jesus. And I want us to think about the roots of this opposition to the preaching of the Word of God. And the first thing about the roots of that opposition is the place of opposition. And that place of opposition is Paphos. It's 90 miles west of Salami. That shouldn't matter too much. It's on the southern side of the island, the underbelly of it all, if you will. It is the capital city of the island. Those are incidental details. The main thing that we want to think about when we hear that word Paphos is a den of iniquity. It was a den of debauchery. Why? Because it was the seat of the cults. There were all kinds of false gods and false worship there, from Artemis to Leto to Zeus. But the predominant false god of the city was the goddess Paphia. And she was the Cyprian counterpart to the Greek goddess Aphrodite, who, if you know anything about history and mythology, is the god of sex. That's all you need to know We don't have to say anything else. The details are lurid. But the point of it all is to say that on account of the worship of this perverse goddess there, the culture was permeated with gross spiritual and moral degradation. It was sick. It was a culture full of gross immorality. Calvin said it was a filthy and cruel den. He says, "We may therefore gather what manner of integrity and chastity and honesty and temperance was in that city. On account of its religion, the inhabitants were granted to commit all manner of shameful and heinous offenses." Filthy, cruel, disgusting. So we shouldn't be, this morning people got surprised that the opposition is encountered here. But you think about that, the description of the city in terms of its cultural roots grounded in a grossly immoral religion. And it causes us to be to pause this morning before the Word of God and marvel at His grace, because the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the kingdom, begins to penetrate into the depths of the heart of darkness. Because God is gracious. In this cesspool of iniquity, God sends forth His Word to draw out from the chains and the bondage of darkness and sin people into the kingdom of God. That must be observed as you think about this opposition and what's going on here in this city of gross immorality. What a wonderful note this morning that God preaches His grace in dens of iniquity. God preaches the message of His grace to people who are bound up in the corruption and bondage of their sin. He doesn't call us to straighten and tidy up our life first. He doesn't send His message to those people who've already done a good job, thank you, by being polite, nice people first. He sends His gospel to sinners to give them saving grace. We should notice the agent of opposition here, Elymas. We know three things about him. He was a magician. Just insert pseudoscience. That's basically what magicians of the ancient world were. Pseudoscience, they manipulated vocabulary, ceremonial things, pretended they had some secret knowledge based upon dark arts, and they dazzled and baffled people with their brilliance was just empty rhetoric. He was a charlatan, a trickster, a fraud. He was doing things which God's law forbid. He was a false prophet, which means that he had some claim to know the mind and will of God apart from Scripture. He was Jewish, which means he presented himself within the cloak and the air of religiosity. But the fact that he is Jewish, and the fact that he's a magician, and the fact that he's a false prophet, tells us this morning that he is an apostate. He is an apostate because by the very way he's behaving, by the very claims that he is making, he is identifying himself with the people who the law of God says are under a curse. Ironically, we notice his name here is Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. Son of Jesus. This is all very remarkable to us as we think about the opposition. This is all very remarkable to us, even as we think about where Paul is going to go with his rebuke of this man. And it's all very remarkable in terms of this is the force of the opposition which the Word of God meets with. A man who has claims to false piety, false religion, and false wisdom. Now, compare all this to what you read next in verse 7. Right alongside Bar-Jesus was the proconsul Sergius Paulus. We're told he was a man of intelligence. He was a man of intelligence. Within the court of Bar-Jesus, the Roman proconsul, was this man Bar-Jesus, and he had the ear of this proconsul. But the interesting thing to us here, as the story unfolds, is that the news of the preaching of Paul and Barnabas reached his ears, and as verse 7 says, he summoned them because he desired to hear them. think about that. His description here is kind of marvelous. We're told that he was a man of intelligence. We're told that he has heard about their preaching. We are told that he desired it and he sought to have them come preach to him. Tell us this morning, people of God, that he was unsettled. He had heard the words. He had seen the tricks. He had been listening to the false religiosity and the false wisdom of this man Elymas, and he perceived that there was emptiness in it. It lacked substance. Calvin says the remark about his intelligence suggests to us that God was stirring in his heart. God was stirring in his heart, and as he heard the reports of the preaching, he perceived something different about the preaching of God's Word. Notice then the opposition, because that's an important context for hearing now the testimony of the opposition. Notice it in verse 8. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from faith. It's all out here in the open. His name now is identified as Elymas, which means wise. His vocation as a magician is repeated again, reminding us that he is a dabbler in dark arts. We're not surprised then to see what he is doing here in verse 8. He is opposing them. He is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Notice that he is seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And the fact that this is definite suggests to us that at least Paul, or rather Luke, is thinking in terms of the objectivity of Christianity. He is seeking to turn him away from the system of doctrine found in the Word of God. He is seeking to turn them away from Christ and gospel truth. He is seeking to undermine the authority and the sufficiency and the power and the truth and the wisdom of the Word of God. But since along with that preaching of the whole counsel of God, a response is regularly called for, it's quite likely what is included within that is he is seeking him from exercising faith in Christ. So this is full-blown spiritual opposition to the Word of God. He seeks to turn him from faith. And notice here the language. He himself was opposing them. The form of the verb suggests his full, willing, and active participation. The verb is strong, suggesting a vigorous opposition. Not mild, not tepid, not accidental, but forceful and intentional. Vigorous. He seeks to turn them away. This is part of the charge that the Jews brought against Jesus Christ. In Luke 23, you can read the words of the Jews to Pontius Pilate as they claimed that Jesus was worthy of being put to death. One of the things they charged him with is misleading the public and seeking to turn the public away from Roman rule. Seeking to turn their minds away from the authority of Caesar to Christ. And that's what this man was doing. And it's flagrant opposition. He flagrantly seeks to turn this man from Christ. He flagrantly, intentionally, willfully, wholeheartedly seeks to stop mission. He aligns himself with an opponent or the opponents of the preaching of the Word of God. He is against the gospel going forth. He is an enemy of Christ. People of God, we should be thinking now, this is the very first missionary journey. We've read the Bible, but imagine if you never had before. Imagine if you never knew anything about this journey before. We might be thrown off guard this morning if we'd never heard the story that everywhere the gospel went, it was opposed. So I would argue here that the account of the missionary opposition to the Word here is set up as sort of a portent, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of what is going to happen. And it's interesting, if you had time this morning to look through chapters 13 and 14, one thing that you will find that runs like a refrain throughout our text is that everywhere they went to preach, there is a stirring in the water and there is an opposition to the kingdom of God. Verse 45 of your very own text, as they are preaching in Antioch, Pisidia, you are told that the Jews were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. And in verse 50, that they incited and instigated persecution. If you go to 14:2, you find that the Jews came down and opposed the word of God being preached, and they led the Gentiles to try to stone Paul and Barnabas. And then, as they sucked down to Lystra, after they preached the word there, they actually accomplished the job. They gathered the people there in revolt. They stoned them, and they left them for dead outside the city. What you have here, and the opposition of Elymas, is a foretaste and a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. When the word of God goes forth, there's going to be spiritual opposition. And that didn't stop at the end of the age of the apostles. You know, Jesus, as he talked about it in that great parable of the sower of the seed, says that there's this mysterious dynamic that goes on when the word is preached. He tells us about those seeds scattered along the road. They never took root. Here's how he explains it. He says, Satan comes and snatches away the word. This is what's always happening when the word's going forth. It's mysterious, but it happens when the word is being faithfully proclaimed. Satan is there seeking to snatch the word. Jesus elaborates on that as he goes on. He says, in a similar way, which he goes through a couple of different scenarios. He says, in a similar way, sometimes the word of God takes root and immediately people shout for joy and they seem to have tasted the first fruits of the power of the grace of God. And what happens? He says, persecution for the sake of the word arises. And what happens? People turn away. And he says, if Satan doesn't get them that way, he tries another way. They begin to taste the first fruits of the Word of God and apparently have some experience with its powers. And then somehow, some way, mysteriously to us, they become so enamored with the things of this world and with creature comforts and the desires for a better life and money and materialism and recreation and fun and entertainment that eventually the Word of God is choked out. That's what happens. That's Christ's interpretation. We say this morning not to strike fear in our hearts, but to remind us of what we're up against in mission. Satanic opposition, and it's real. It's embodied in this man. He's resisting the word of God going forth. He doesn't want mission to happen. What happens next? It's really interesting. We have characterized opposition here. We have characterized the opposition. I find it all in the qualities and character of the man who is described here in terms of Elymas. I think it's important for us to understand the character of those who would oppose the Word of God. We've seen it in some form. But I think it's important for us to pause and to consolidate these categories in our minds so that we are able to discern and understand where opposition often comes from. We find it in the character and qualities of this man. The first thing we note about this man is that he pretended to be religious. He aligned himself with the Jews. So he regarded himself as a religious person. He was a man known for his piety. It's bound up in his name, Son of Jesus. He was known for his wisdom. His name translated as Elymas, wise. He pretended to care about divine revelation. He was a false prophet. So you have four marks of those who would be opposed, and they don't seem like somebody always standing before you with devil's horns. Religiosity, feigned piety, all of these things. Instead of Arius of old, that great heretic of the ancient church who sought to subvert the entire gospel by subverting the doctrine of Jesus Christ and saying he was a mere creature. You remember the great praise song of the ancient church? There once was a time when the Son was not. That's the song that swept through the masses and turned people away from the true Christ. And one of the things that's said about Arius of old is that he just looked pious. It was said of him that he looked like he had just come from the desert after a season of fasting and prayer and seemed to behold in his very countenance the calling of God upon him. And he turned the masses away by denying something central to the gospel, Christ is God. We also see the quality of opposition in the very thing done. The opposing of the saving of the lost and the going out of the gospel. We see it in two ways. You see it in verse 8. He was opposing them, seeking them to turn from faith. We see it in verse 10, the end. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? The same word is used in both verses, by the way. The turning away is the same word that's used in verse 10 as making crooked. So what is he attempting to do? You're told here he's making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. It's a complicated phrase. It may feel that it has some ambiguity to it. But I think Calvin is on good grounds when he says the straight paths of the Lord are paths which make a beeline to the Lord, which means he's talking about the means of grace. He's talking about the proclamation of Christ. He's talking what Jesus summarizes about himself in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the gospel. You see, Jesus says, if you come unto me, the path to the Lord is there. And that's what he's seeking to turn Sergius away from. That path which leads to the Lord. How does he do it? Pseudoscience, false religion, self-righteousness. Whatever it takes, he seeks to subvert that path to the Lord by steering away from it, either through deception, through corruption, or for promising there is moral and spiritual renovation apart from Christ and the gospel. That's the quality then of those who would oppose the word. It reminds me this morning, people of God, that in 2,000 years, the tactics of opposition haven't changed. Why do people claim today that they just can't bring themselves to believe in this God stuff? Not everybody fits in this category, but I'll never forget a conversation I had in witnessing with a young man years ago. He said, your stories about Jesus are very interesting, but my mind tells me I can't believe in them because what I learned at school, that we all evolved from monkeys. God didn't create this world. Evolution is what's responsible for this world. It reminds me of the constant messaging that happens in our culture in the institutions of education from as young as kindergarten, a unified proclamation of this truth that God didn't make this world. Random evolutionary naturalistic forces did. And life somehow mysteriously moved from less complexity to mind-boggling, mysterious complexity. All by the forward, relentless march of natural selection. Pseudoscience. And if they don't get you that way, they get you the other way. Telling you of the adequacy of man. Telling you the adequacy of man. And I don't know which one is more dominant today. Because everywhere I turn, I think I hear the same message too. Alongside of the scientific rational explanation for man and his sufficiency is this. Well, you know what? We're pretty good people. And the good people that they're talking about are the people who do good works. You see them everywhere. People talk about all the good works they're doing. I am reminded this morning of the impeccability of people in their desire to be good and do good works. So they're tolerant of everything. They are against nothing. They're accepting of everybody. That's morality. And if you're that person, you're on the path to being a good person. This Jesus thing, I'm fine, thank you. I'm doing pretty well myself. Well, what else was Elymas doing to subvert the way to the Lord than this? Pseudoscience and false religion. That's the quality and the character of opposition. Now notice its defeat through spiritual means. We should notice, people of God, the spiritual means of confrontation here and how Luke accents it in verse 9. Paul, who is also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, the text is it feels a little jumbled and jagged. There's not a straight line, really, through Luke's recounting here. We're introduced to Elymas. We're introduced to Sergius, that he's interested in the word. We come back to Elymas and what he's doing. We know that Sergius has heard about these preachers, but it's not entirely clear how all of this unravels and unfolds. But then, all of a sudden, here's Paul standing before Elymas. Now, all of a sudden, as he's reintroduced to the picture here, what do you learn about Paul? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, word for filling of the Holy Spirit suggests a temporary filling of the Spirit for a specific task, a making adequate for a certain function, but obviously one under the direction of the Spirit. So we must say that whatever follows here as Paul speaks is according to the leading and the guiding of the Spirit of God. And so whatever follows must be righteous. A spiritual means used by the hand of the Holy Spirit. Notice the confrontation then. Notice the confrontation as Paul says in verse 10. You who are full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Confrontational. Confrontational. You can't pick it up in the text, but it's so sharp. Literally, Paul says, hey! I did that intentionally. That's how powerful it is. This is not mealy-mouthing. This is not slippery, silky, smooth, warm words. This is full of agitation. It's direct. It's confrontational. It's sharp. Notice the very first thing he says. Not really an oily, smooth, pleasant word. You son of the devil. You who are full of deceit and fraud. See, Paul is full of the Holy Spirit. This man's full of deceit. The words here are interesting. The bottom line is simply that these are words used of trickery. That's what he is. He penetrates through all of the ceremony of the magician, all of the false signs of sophistication. He says, I'll slice through and take you to the bottom of it. All this is deceit. Then he says something very confrontational and strong again. You son of the devil. Your name may be Bar Jesus, son of Jesus, but what you are is a child of the devil, the father of lies and murder. You're an enemy of righteousness. You may claim self-righteousness, and you may claim that you have some concern for the law being a Jew, but you're an enemy of it. And then what we've already seen in verse 10. He seeks to subvert and make crooked the path that leads to the Lord. This is very sharp opposition, people of God. It's a stinging rebuke. It's severe. It's harsh. And as I thought about that, I said, well, that feels unpleasant. What do we do with this? Because at first glance, it doesn't feel right. We know it's right because we know it's of the Spirit of God, because we're told He was full of the Spirit. But then our minds remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25, where he seems to strike a very different chord, saying the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, patient when wrong, gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant repentance that leads to the truth. See, calm, patient, gentle. Not like the hey you here. I was reminded of what Paul did say to Titus, though, that those who are in opposition, he said, rebuke them severely, harsh, sharply, powerfully. So I said, as usual, what does Calvin say about this? Is it fail-safe most of the time? What does Calvin say about this? Listen to what he says. The servants of Christ must not be blamed if they do so, if they soar in they, that is, speak with hostility to the enemies of sound doctrine, unless they will be accusing the Holy Spirit of intemperance. See, he read verse 9 too. He said, whatever Paul is doing is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, so he can't be charged with sin. Then he goes on to say this. And this is really powerful because it helps us discern when it's no longer time for mealy-mouthing. He says there to consider how dear and precious God's truth is to him. He says that's really the issue. When we have forceful opposition to the gospel, we have forceful opposition to the preaching of Christ. He says now it's time for us to consider not that person, but God. How does he regard his word? How does he regard his mission? How does he regard his gospel and his Christ? Now we know that if there's that kind of opposition to the going forth of the word, rebuke has to be severe. So there is a confrontation through spiritual means. That's the first way that this opposition is defeated. But then notice it's defeated through declaration. I want you to look at verse 11 here, because what you have is something that I think we can all concede is a bit peculiar. Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. This is a declaration. It's a declaration. The declaration is quite straightforward. Physical affliction. You're going to go blind. Think about that and you say, it's a bit unusual. How many more times is Paul going to encounter severe opposition? And how many times does Paul call forth darkness from heaven? I can't think of any. It's peculiar. But I think probably because this is the first stop in the unfolding of the mission of God where they encounter opposition, I think there was that's God's reason for it, to just make his exclamation point here. To show in a radical, objective, clear way his response, where he stands, what he can do. I sense that's probably the reason for it here and not other places. This is to be the head of the story so people see this is the danger of opposition. And one thing that Calvin said here, which I thought was very profound, is normally when you see miracles in the Scripture, they savor of the grace of God and they show the healing and the restorative power of grace. See, it's unique when you have a miracle that deforms like this. But he says one reason why it's probably done here is to be a sign to people who oppose and resist God and his grace. It's a testimony of them to them of the wrath of God which follows upon those who are in opposition. There is a declaration here. There is opposition here. Because God is seeking to magnify his message of grace, to warn against stubborn opposition to that. And then we have the final note in the story, which I think is really the headline of our entire text. You know, somehow this is buried away. Again, Luke's telling the story is a little bit interesting, I suppose, because there's not a lot of obvious points in it where we have the connectors. We're told here in verse 12, for instance, that the proconsul believed when he saw what happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. A wrong way to take that is to assume that without having heard the word of God, he saw this miracle and just came to faith. But the grammar of our text doesn't permit that interpretation, because really the grammar of the text says he believed being amazed at the teaching of the word of God. It doesn't tell us that he was amazed at the miracle and believed. The grammar emphatically shows us that he believed because he was amazed at the teaching of God's word. So what does that tell you? It wasn't the miracle that saved. It was the preaching of God's word. And what is implied here is that Paul had the opportunity to proclaim Christ to him. And the thing that we savor as we hear this, the thing that we grasp hold of and delight in as we see this, is that this man's mind, which had been so saturated by the lies of Elymas, false religion, false science, false gospels, false claims to self-righteousness, when he hears the Word of God, he finds it amazing. Think of that. When he hears this word in contrast to everything that's false, he perceives immediately under the power of the Holy Spirit, this word is amazing. Oh, people of God, as we stand under that declaration of what the word is, we just can't help but be filled with encouragement and hope. This man, when he hears the word, hears what you hear when you hear the word. God's word is amazing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is amazing. God's truth is amazing. God's wisdom is amazing. God's message of forgiveness is amazing. Oh, we could just chew on that all day today. That's the declaration of our text. He heard. He was amazed. And he believed. He tasted of the word and saw God was good. He tasted gospel grace and said, it's savory. That's our application this morning. We said as we worked our way into the text that this word proclaims an encouragement to the people of God that when mission goes forth, they will encounter the spiritual headwinds of opposition, but God's word will prevail through spiritual means. Through the word proclaimed and the working of the Spirit, God's word would prevail. And here in the response of Sergius, we see it proven true. He heard the word. He was amazed. And God, under the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, brought him to Christ. People, God, we rejoice this morning that the word about Christ is a word which penetrates through all the false messaging of the world around us. It penetrates the mesmerizing altruism that abounds. It penetrates past the impeccable zeal for apparently good causes. It penetrates past all of the false works righteousness approach of our culture to saving ourselves. It penetrates through the false science. It penetrates through the godless message of society around us. It penetrates through the false hope of materialism. It penetrates through all the trinkets that this world around us seeks to use to draw us away from Christ. Because that Word of God stands forth in the glory of its power and truth and wisdom as it goes forth. It stands as a strong means of opposition against all this false. It tells us this morning, as we see the response of Sergius, God's Word won't be stopped. Mission will not be snarled. Christ will prevail. So as you're savoring the wonder of the amazing word this morning, as you're enjoying that great message, let it just soak in this morning into your soul. Let it encourage your heart. Remind yourself this morning of that wonderful and amazing news of Christ. Mercy, grace, restoration in Him. As you savor that, Lord, if you savor that grace, if you savor this God, if you savor that message, you will be encouraged this morning and reminded that word is a word that is sufficient. That word is a word which prevails. That word is a word sent to save souls. Let's use it that way. Father, we thank you for the word this morning and for the summary note of it all, the wonder of the teaching of the Lord. Cause us to behold the majesty, the power, the grace, the sufficiency, the wisdom, the insight, the wonder of it all wrapped up in Christ. And as our hearts are made still and captivated by that, cause us, O Lord, to not only rejoice in it, to be nourished by it, to savor it, but to be encouraged to know this morning that as we take up this calling as a missionary people, in line with the great command of old of Christ, make disciples, that we would be confident that as we testify of this great truth, as that message is proclaimed from this pulpit, it will meet with the spiritual headwinds of opposition, but it will not be defeated. It will prevail by the power of your Christ and the operation of your Spirit through the Word. So we rejoice. Praise you, God, this morning for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.